We Shias believe that he's been born and he's alive. He's around 1,200 years old. But in the Ahl Sunnah, they believe that he will be born.
He's not
but
born yet.
Obviously, according to our narrations that we have from Imam Mahdi, he said, "Fi binti Rasulillah li uswatun hasana." In the life of the Lady Fatima, or the Lady Fatima, or the daughter of the Prophet, is a role model for me.
Sayyid, it is true that there is a role model, but you, of course, yourself know inevitably whenever you talk about this subject, feelings, emotions get involved, political agendas get involved. It always creates disunity. How are we supposed to preach or talk about this subject when, whenever we try to talk about it, we are faced with opposition and inevitably, we unfortunately, create disunity?
Well, obviously, we need to go on the common grounds. We need to talk on the common grounds. Ahlul Bayt are the common grounds.
Right.
Because, why? Because in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that, لا أسألكم عليه أجرا إلا المودة في القربة. Do not ask, O Prophet, do not ask for any reward, but except loving the Ahlul Bayt. So the Lady Fatima or the Ahlul Bayt are the point of, are the common, we can say, grounds to talk.
Right.
On the other hand, if someone has some affection towards any personality, but obviously we need to think that if there is something wrong, that is wrong.
Right.
We should have this capability of accepting or admiring the wrong things that has happened or wrong policies that have been taken in the history by some people. Maybe we love them, but obviously we need to accept it. This is being open-minded. You know, that's why I said we look at the history through our emotions.
Yeah.
And this emotional factor blinds us and does not allow us to look at the faults and the advantages, like the good things and the bad deeds of a person.
We are not objective, we are just subjective.
Yes.
Right.
So basically, if there is a personality who has been loved by most of the Ahl Sunnah, that is fine, because they have chosen them as their leaders and they're following their footsteps. But on the other hand, we should accept that if they have committed some kind of mistakes in their life,
right,
obviously they are not infallible. They are fallibles.
Right.
The only infallibles are the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt, about whom Allah said that we have taken away all the impurifications from you. It is the
ayat al-tahir.
So the other leaders who's been followed by the Ahl Sunnah or other Muslims, if they are fallible, we should accept this. We should not attach infallibility with them. That is the wrong path. That is the mistake which commonly the Muslim Ummah is doing. The people, they do mistake over here. And that's why they say it's the cause of deviation. It is not the cause of deviation. It's the mentality which you have chosen.
Right.
Obviously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the intellect. And we need to think about these scenarios or the history through the aql or intellect. And intellect says that if a person is fallible, you should consider him as fallible, and there might be some mistakes which have been done.
Mistakes are normal.
Yes,
it's human
but
nature.
You should not take those mistakes on your own self.
Right.
It's something which has been done by them. We can simply just answer, yes, the policy was wrong. We think this was wrong, and it shouldn't be happened with the Lady Fatima. They shouldn't do such and such things. Those incidents shouldn't be happened. But obviously, they have done it in their time, so they are answerable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the simplest answer.
Right.
But because we follow them, therefore we need to follow their footsteps. And we follow the route of, or the path of school of Khilafah, for example.
Right. But to say just on a final question, we as Shia Muslims, should we preach about this, or should we just preach for ourselves but not tell others about these events?
Now, obviously, we need to make aware the whole Muslim Ummah. This is our duty, obviously. This is the duty, that you talk about the truth. So we need to deliver the truth, but in a way that when we look that there are specific people who are getting been hurted because of these things, you can like be careful, like in front of them, don't talk that openly.
Right. Yeah?
But on the other side, we need to tell our generations what happened in the history, and that is the right of every Muslim to know about the history.
And on that note, we will have to end today's program because we are out of time. Dear Sayyid, I thank you for your insightful knowledge. Yeah. And also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. Fi amanillah. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li
علي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
يوسف جلالي بتهران
روبا شابت غازا
جروم هيوز بروسلز
سعيد بورزا لندن
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Today, on this January day, my whole soul is in this, bringing America together, uniting our people. Uniting our nation.
That was how Joe Biden laid out the path for his presidency during his inaugural address on the 6th of January 2021. It came after supporters of his predecessor Donald Trump raided the Capitol Hill in a deadly unrest because the former president refused to accept defeat and claimed an election fraud. Speaking exactly a year after he took office, Biden said he had not overpromised in his inaugural speech on what he could achieve. Yet a review of the status quo in the United States tells a different story. Back in October, a poll showed that 41% of Biden's supporters and 52% of those who voted for Trump want Republican and Democratic-led states to secede and form two new countries. The divide continues to define the American society and politics to the day. On Thursday, the U.S. Senate blocked Biden's key legislation to protect voting rights for African Americans and other minorities, especially in the Republican-controlled states. Democrats pushed the legislation amid restrictive voting in some Republican-led states, which Democrats see as a slow-motion coup to retake the White House in the next presidential election. Republican-led states also moved to restrict teaching critical race theory in schools. That's teaching students on the history of slavery and racism and how they shaped U.S. institutions and policy to ensure the dominance of white people. One such ban did actually become law in Mississippi on Saturday. The debates hark back to racial tensions triggered by the fatal shootings of African Americans, which have ignited some of the most serious social unrest of the modern times in the U.S. A case in point in the trial of Kyle Rittenhouse in November. The not guilty verdict in the trial was an affront to those who saw the teenager as a murderer, butting into a protest against racial injustice and killing two demonstrators. The ruling, however, was a gift to those who saw Rittenhouse as a right-wing patriot. Over the past year, the U.S. has also seen huge divisions among Republican and Democratic voters over such issues as the conservative-led push to restrict constitutional abortion rights, obligatory vaccination against the coronavirus, and even Democratic-led attempts to curb access to guns. These have also been key areas of political point scoring among Republicans and Democrats.
One thing I haven't been able to do so far is get my Republican friends to get in the game of making things better in this country. I did not anticipate that there'd be such a stalwart effort to make sure that the most important thing was that President Biden didn't get anything done. Think about this. What are Republicans for? What are they for?
Deep divides have always been there among Democrats and Republicans and their supporters, but the Capitol Hill insurrection seems to have radicalized things. Trump continues to enjoy backing from Republicans after he triggered the insurrection by the claim that Biden won the election by vote rigging. This has polarized American politics more than ever before. The insurrection has also sent reverberations through the American society, dividing people across political and racial lines.
Things started out peacefully on Sunday as an estimated 50,000 protesters took to the streets of Brussels in opposition to COVID-19 vaccines and the requirement to show certificates in order, for example, to eat in a restaurant or travel. However, things turned ugly as police were attacked by some of the demonstrators. Tear gas and water cannon were then deployed to break up the crowds. Prior to the clashes, we spoke to some of those in attendance.
Do you think the vaccine is dangerous?
I'm sure that it is dangerous.
There's no problem with the vaccine. If you want a vaccine, okay. But if you don't want it, please leave us be.
The European United Group, which organized the event, claims it's not anti-vax, but it certainly didn't sound that way.
To Mr. Bill Gates, we say, you might mean well with your vaccines, but we don't need them.
The data is indisputable. Lockdowns followed by vaccines when they became available are measures that have saved millions of lives. But some insist the inoculation drive is going too far.
Children shouldn't be vaccinated. We have an immune system. We shouldn't do this. This is an experiment.
For others, the booster campaign is an issue.
I had my basic vaccines because I work in healthcare. But booster after booster, it's not okay.
The 27-nation EU has a population of just under 450 million. 20% of adults are refusing to take a COVID-19 vaccine.
That is clearly a very significant minority. Epidemiologists say if they did take the jab, most of the restrictions these people are protesting against could be lifted much more quickly.
Anarchists managed to reach the offices of EU Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell. Police are promising arrests in the coming days. The protesters are promising they will be back out on the streets here again next Sunday. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Talented Iranian children have ranked first in team category of the 20th Pan-Pacific Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Association Global Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Championships, which was held online. Children in five different age groups, including age 5 to 7 as Group A, 8 to 9 Group B, 10 to 11 Group C, 12 to 14 Group D, and 15 or older in Group E, annually attend the contest solving multiple math equations, including division, multiplication, square root, cube root, fractions, time, and etc. 572 students from 21 member states participated at the event.
This year, Iranian students have won the title of Champion of the Champions in two categories. Moreover, they won titles in all categories including Champion of Champions titles, Champion titles, First Winners, and the Second Winner titles. In 2023, Iran will host the 22nd edition of the Pan-Pacific Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Association Global Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Championships.
The Smart Kids Institute holds a national competition annually in August to select members of the Iranian team for attending the PALMA Global Abacus Championships. Children from 17 to 13 years of age take part in the competition to solve some 7 mathematical test sheets using abacuses.
I am 12 years old. I have won the first title in this round of the international competitions. I have been practicing with abacus for 4 years. In the competitions, we had to solve multiple math equations, including division, multiplication, square root, and etc.
My math teacher encouraged me to learn abacus 5 years ago. Abacus and mental arithmetic skills had great impact on my mental growth and helped me a lot in my math lessons.
The championship, organized by a non-profit organization established in 1999, is an example of what can be achieved with early intervention in abacus math and mental arithmetic education. The purpose of the competition is to allow for observation of mental arithmetic skills from countries around the world and to promote related education to find new talents in this field. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
On behalf of the youth concerning justice for the world, a new paradigm response to the leader's letters to the youth in Western countries. The title of a 90-page book authored by retired British binary economics professor Rodney Shakespeare.
The book addresses the main issues for the world today. For example, there's massive inequality. There are preposterous accumulations of wealth. There's no justice. The exportation of justice is, in fact, in the example that Iran is capable of giving as Iran develops the resistance economy.
The book, to be translated into multiple languages, picks up on two open letters penned by the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in the wake of a rise in terrorist attacks in 2015, among them the Charlie Hebdo attack in Paris, which fueled Islamophobia in the West.
Islamophobia started immediately after Islamic Revolution in Iran. Although it surprised many in the world, they didn't have any strategy or plan, following which several false flag operations were created to damage the image of Islam. And it was necessary then to address the issue.
In those letters circulated widely online, Ayatollah Khamenei urged Western youth not to believe prejudiced portrayals of Islam by Western mainstream media or people in power, but to keep an open mind and judge the Muslim faith fairly.
The Muslim community are kind and peaceful people, and it's ridiculous to prejudice a whole huge community just because of the actions of one or two people that aren't following the faith that so many of them believe in, and that it's unfair.
More than anything, Professor Shakespeare's book is an economist's view on some of the biggest issues facing humanity, from the vices of capitalism to climate injustice, and whether Islam is the answer. The final chapter envisages the makeup of a true Islamic economy.
At the heart of an Islamic economy is the use of money, which is genuinely interest-free, not pretend. And when you understand that, when you understand that money is today created out of nothing, the way is open. A massive supply of interest-free money, as long as it goes out and is repaid and cancelled. And you can use it in countless ways.
In a world where Islamophobia, as well as economic and other injustices, are on the rise, Professor Shakespeare argues there is a need for a new reset, a paradigm shift. And it's exactly that paradigm shift, he proclaims, that terrifies the West. Said Pourreza, London.
The first shipment of U.S. military supplies has arrived in Ukraine. The military contingent is worth $200 million and includes ammunition. The delivery follows the conclusion of the latest round of talks between Washington and Moscow over Ukraine. Russian troops are massed on Ukraine's border, along with an arsenal of tanks, fighting vehicles, artillery, and missiles amid the U.S.-led NATO buildup near the border with Russia. Moscow has denied planning to invade Ukraine, but the White House believes an attack could come at any point. As the crisis escalates, EU leaders have become increasingly vocal in expressing their discontent at the exclusion from the diplomatic top table.
It's not just the US and Russia. If you want to talk about security in Europe, Europeans have to be at the table, and the agenda isn't just the issues Russia has put on the table.
Many believe that the EU is currently politically divided and lacks a unified approach on the Ukraine crisis. France's President Emmanuel Macron has said that the EU must open its own talks with Russia rather than rely on Washington. Macron hopes to revitalize four-way talks between Russia, Germany, France, and Ukraine, known as the Normandy format. However, the Baltic states bordering Russia seek a hawkish approach. On Friday, Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania announced plans to send anti-tank and anti-aircraft missiles to Ukraine after receiving authorization from Washington. But Germany disagrees with this approach, with its defense minister Christine Lambrecht ruling out arms deliveries.
We have to do everything to de-escalate. Currently, arms deliveries would not be helpful in this respect. There is agreement on this in the German government.
The German defense minister says Ukraine will receive a complete field hospital together with necessary training in February. German Chancellor Olaf Scholz has stressed Berlin's policy of not supplying lethal weapons to conflict zones. Berlin is also under pressure from the US and other Western allies to stop the Nord Stream 2 pipeline, which will carry Russian gas to Germany and the rest of Europe. EU and US leaders have time and again said the project should be halted if Russia attacks Ukraine. But Germany has warned against linking the natural gas pipeline and the row with Moscow over Ukraine. Meanwhile, the EU was sidelined from talks held last week between Russia and the US, NATO, and the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe. The EU has threatened Russia with severe economic sanctions if it attacks Ukraine, but the 27-member bloc is divided as to what should trigger sanctions. It seems that as the crisis over Ukraine keeps unraveling, the division among the EU states on one side and that between the EU and the US on the other side is becoming more evident and increasingly widespread.
As COVID-19 restrictions are eased, millions across the EU are returning to work. However, many businesses are struggling to stay afloat due to rising energy prices. The pandemic has resulted in more people working from home than ever before. Their bills are also out of control. EU energy ministers met on Saturday to discuss the crisis.
Être plus efficace.
We need to be more efficient, better interconnected. We need greater solidarity when it comes to security of supply. We need to stop wasting energy and protect citizens from more energy poverty.
Consumers are angry at the EU for not being better prepared to ensure sufficient supplies.
It's getting ridiculous when you're paying like 150 a month and you're used to this amount, and then it gets raised to 300. It becomes a problem.
With the pandemic, like you said, it's really difficult because people are struggling economically. They're getting fired from their jobs. Some of them are struggling to find new jobs, and this is coming even more.
Governments in 22 of the 27 EU member states have taken temporary steps to try and support businesses and households. But so-called energy poverty continues to rise.
Many ministers mentioned how the situation beyond the EU eastern borders creates uncertainty on the markets and how the gas flows from Russia have dropped significantly in recent months.
But the European Commission acknowledges Russia has honoured all of its gas supply contracts. Moscow insists it's willing to supply more if new contracts are signed. This has already happened with Germany and Turkey, the Kremlin says. As was stated recently in the European Parliament, perhaps the best way to ensure energy security would be for the EU to stop using Ukraine to provoke Russia. This, as Ukraine is corrupt to the core and at the highest levels, according to the European Court of Auditors, which is the EU's financial watchdog. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
There's no end in sight to the Saudi-led aggression against Yemen. Riyadh and its allies commit yet another inhumane crime amid the deafening silence of the United Nations and other international bodies and so-called advocates of human rights. Saudi warplanes bombarded the western city of Hodeidah and a detention center in the northern city of Saada within hours. Dozens of people, including children, were reportedly killed in Saada alone. The overnight strike on Hodeidah also left several casualties, most of them children. The strikes triggered a nationwide internet blackout in the country. The Norwegian ambassador to the United Nations, whose country holds the presidency of the UN Security Council for January, has reacted to the strikes.
New attack or series of attacks is at least 60 dead, maybe as many as 100. I mean, that can't be acceptable, can it?
No, I mean, it's not acceptable, and we absolutely call for restraints on all sides.
On Friday, thousands of Yemenis staged a rally in Sana'a to denounce the latest deadly airstrikes. The protesters condemned the United States for arming and backing Riyadh and its allies in the war on Yemen. The coalition has stepped up airstrikes against Yemen in recent weeks, killing dozens of civilians, including children.
Now we have become afraid day and night and in the morning. You don't know when the strikes will happen. The homes of citizens are now military targets, and this is what we fear. You fear that you will take children to school or to the hospitals or something like that, and you will get hit.
The spike in Saudi-led aggression follows Yemen's successful operation deep inside the UAE in retaliation for its role in the Saudi-led onslaught. During the operation, several sensitive locations in Dubai and Abu Dhabi, such as airports and oil refineries, were targeted with drones and ballistic missiles. Saudi Arabia and its allies, including the UAE, launched a devastating war on Yemen in 2015 in an attempt to reinstate a friendly regime there. The kingdom has also maintained a blockade on Yemen ever since it began the war, while the impoverished country is in dire need of basic supplies such as food and medicine. Years of bombing and blockade have left hundreds of thousands of Yemenis dead and displaced millions of them. The impoverished country is experiencing what the UN has described as the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Twice a week, help is sent out by the truckload. Donations made to this charity in West London on their way to families hit hard by the rising cost of living. For other charities, it's an everyday job. Nearly 2.5 million people used a food bank in the UK last year. With inflation now the highest in three decades, charities are warning it's only exacerbating an already dire situation.
The striking thing is how fast prices are rising. Bread up by more than 4%, margarine 27%, eggs more than 5%, and apples up by a fifth. The same with other staples. Put them all together, and you're talking about a sharp rise in the cost of living.
And that's just food. There have also been rises in the cost of transportation, clothing, and energy. Utility bills are expected to go up by 50% in spring, affecting some more than others.
You'll notice it, but it won't affect you too much. The poorest will be most affected by this. Those with the narrowest shoulders are taking the worst of the burden, which we need to reverse to try and make sure it's those with the broadest shoulders to take most of the weight.
Economists say the UK is facing a perfect storm of COVID, Brexit, and global supply shortages. The question now is whether the government's proposed ways of mitigating the pressure on the people are enough.
The good news is, so far, the capitalism has started to grow again. It's actually building back up. But they haven't addressed the issue of fairness, and over the next few months, this is going to be particularly painful in Britain. The cost of power, potentially doubling in the next few months, will mean that some people will go into fuel poverty almost certainly.
These are just snapshots from across the country of a resurgence of poverty. And it looks like for many in the UK, things are going to get worse before they might get better. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Here at IRIB English Radio and The Key, we would like to offer our congratulations on this most auspicious day, the birthday of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to Shiite narrations, as well as the birthday of his grandson, the Imam al-Hasan, the second Imam alayhi salam. Today on The Key, we also would like to congratulate our listeners on the Week of Unity, which is a very important week for Muslims, a week where Muslims should come together, put aside their sectarian differences, and unite with one another in brotherly love and to unite together in brotherly love. Today we're going to be examining a question which is of prime importance, and is very significant, and that question is this. People often ask, what is the importance of unity? Why is it so important? Is there anything between us and these other sects of Islam that can serve as a center and an axis around which we can unite? So the answer to this question is this. In order to answer the second question that we posed, we can take reference to a verse of the Holy Quran. In the Holy Quran, in Surah Ali Imran, verse 64, God Almighty says the following. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Qul ya ahl al-kitab. God addresses the people of the book and says, Ta'alu ila kalimatin sawa'in baynana wa baynakum. Come. Let us unite around a word which is common between both of us. Allah na'abuda illallah, that we will not worship other than God. Wala nushrika bihi shay'an, and not take associates besides Him. Wala yattakhidha ba'luna ba'dan arbaban min dunillah, and not take other human beings as lords besides God. So here in this verse we see that God Almighty asks Muslims to come together and unite with the people of the book. It's clear that we have more in common with other Muslims than we do with people of the book. Nevertheless, God Almighty says that it's possible, with all of the differences that exist between us and followers of the other Abrahamic religions, nevertheless, God Almighty says it's possible for you to unite with these people of the book and to form a unity with them in order to combat disbelief in God and polytheism and other forms of disbelief. So if this is possible between us and the other Abrahamic religions, it's equally possible between sects within Islam and within the Islamic faith. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the problem of unity. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
The Zionist regime police demolished the home of the Salhio family in the middle of the night on Wednesday, January 19th, in the occupied East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Tamara Nassar, journalist. This article is titled, Zionist Regime Destroys Sheikh Jarrah Home in Cruel and Criminal Act. Stay tuned for more. The Zionist regime police demolished the home of the Salhio family in the middle of the night on Wednesday, January 19th, in the occupied East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah. Around 3:30 a.m., the Zionist regime police raided the home and forcibly removed the family and activists. The police used stun grenades and arrested more than a dozen people before razing the house to the ground. The family have no place to go. The Norwegian Refugee Council said of the seven residents, including five children. Children's physical and psychological well-being is now at risk, having witnessed their home turn into rubble in the dark. Human Rights Watch recently said these cruel acts turn the Salhios into two-time refugees. This is what apartheid and persecution looks like. Perpetrators of these crimes against humanity should be prosecuted and sanctioned. The Salhio family originates from Ain Karam, a village west of Al-Quds. They were ethnically cleansed from their homes during the Nakba, the 1948 expulsion of 800,000 Palestinians in order to establish the fake regime of Israel. They had lived in the home the Zionist regime just destroyed for decades. The Zionist regime forces arrived at Salhio home recently in an earlier attempt to demolish it, but Mohammed Salhia, an activist, stayed on the roof while Salhia threatened to set himself and the house ablaze if the demolition went forward. On that day, the Zionist regime army destroyed the family's business of plant nursery. European, British and Canadian diplomats staged photo ops near the Salhia home to bear witness to what they acknowledged was a violation of international law by the Zionist regime. However, their theatrics and toothless protest did nothing to deter the Zionist regime from coming back days later to complete the destruction. Amim, an Israeli group that monitors settlement activity in Al-Quds, said Israeli authorities were presented with multiple options that would allow the Salhia family to remain safely in their homes. But they chose instead to cynically dispossess a Palestinian family. The family was in the process of appealing the case to the Zionist regime's high court, their attorney told Tel Aviv Daily Haaretz. The Zionist regime seized and destroyed the Salhia home on the pretext that it is needed to build a school for Palestinians. The Israeli occupation municipality claims the school will serve hundreds of children with special needs from all over Al-Quds. The Zionist regime police even posted a video of the demolition, saying the planned school would benefit the community. But Amim said there was a nearly plot of land that could have been used to build a school. However, the Zionist regime has allocated that land for a yeshiva, a Jewish religious school that will help consolidate the presence of Israeli settlers in occupied East Al-Quds in violation of international law. Amim added, clearly, the thought of building schools for Palestinians in place of a new yeshiva in Sheikh Jarrah is inconceivable in the eyes of the Israeli authorities. They'd rather force the Palestinian family out of their homes to meet such needs. The cynicism of the Zionist regime move is made even more transparent by how the fake regime of Israel, the occupying power in East Al-Quds, has for decades neglected education for Palestinians in the city, leading to a severe shortage of classrooms. Meanwhile, the Zionist regime has massively expanded its Jewish colonial settlements in and around occupied East Al-Quds. All of a sudden, the Zionist regime is interested in building schools for Palestinians, but apparently the only place it could find to do so is over the ruins of a Palestinian home. The Zionist regime authorities carried out the demolition using Hyundai equipment, effectively contributing to a war crime, as it was called by Human Rights Watch. Palestinians have long called on the South Korean conglomerate to halt the use of its equipment by the Zionist regime in the commission of such crimes. The Zionist regime chose to carry out the demolition in the middle of the night, when there would be fewer cameras, reporters, and activists present. It was clearly an attempt to avoid a PR disaster. After all, it was the Zionist regime's efforts to force other families out of their homes in Sheikh Jarrah last spring that escalated into a full-scale confrontation with Palestinians, including the Zionist regime's 11-day bombardment of Gaza in May. Building a school is not a valid pretext for the Zionist regime violating international law and making a Palestinian family homeless, but it is also impossible to take the Israeli-controlled municipality at its word. Once the land is in the hands of the Zionist regime, there is no telling what will be done with it. For decades, the Zionist regime has made promises of building housing and other infrastructure for Palestinians, including Palestinian citizens of occupied territories, only to break them. At the same time, it has accelerated colonization of the land exclusively for the benefit of Jews, a situation Palestinians and human rights groups accurately describe as apartheid.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station. Choo choo kachoo. It's the Youth Station for you. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider.
Okay, and this is Asma. Thanks for having me here.
It's good to have you here, Sister Asma. It's fantastic.
Yes, and I'm very pleased to see you again.
Thank you. And yeah, we've worked together. We've discussed some really interesting things in a different show previously.
Yes,
but I believe this is the first time that we're together on Youth Station, which is really cool because Youth Station is where the fun's really at.
Yes,
Youth
it's
Station.
The favorite one. Before we start, I would love to ask you to pardon me because I have such a cacophonous voice today because I had a cold. So thank you for tolerating me.
So, okay, so we're talking about things to never do in a rush.
Yes, right? Exactly.
So, what's the first thing that comes to your mind?
Well, as the first thing to talk about, haste. Well, everyone knows that haste is not a good thing. We should not do things in a rush, specifically important things and important decisions that we have to make in our lives. we have to give them a special attention and think about them instead of doing them in a rush.
Mm-hmm.
We have to take some very delicate notice that when you once you make a decision, there's no way to go back, and there might be some regrets, and that's why you have to care from the very first square.
But we live in a society, in a world today where, you know, we're surrounded by technology.
Yes.
And we all have very, very busy schedules. Wake up, go to work, you know, you're
exactly.
Standing in traffic, and then you've got to rush to do this, you've got to rush to do the groceries, rush, rush, rush. I find a lot of the time my life is just rushing to get things done, you know, the checklist.
Yes, of course, but not for important things in life that you have to give them a special care and thoughts.
What do you mean by important things?
For example, going into a relationship, you can't do that in a rush. You should give it a second thought, perhaps a third thought.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes a relationship that you are getting into, that you're jumping into it, is not exactly the thing that is good for you. Maybe the people you are trying to bring into your close circle are not exactly the people you have to be with.
Mm-hmm.
That's why you have to really think twice before you take an action.
Right. But I think we need to go for a break right now. So we're going to go for a quick break. You can rejoin us after the break, inshallah.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
In terms of friendship, you know, you meet somebody and
yes.
then, you know, you get to know each other. And, you know, like, for example, my family, we recently met this really cool family and we like them. And, you know, they
yes.
they pray their salah on time and everything and, you know, all the usual stuff.
Yes.
And so we kind of rushed to invite them to our house for us ourselves to be invited to their house. And then,
yes,
you know,
that's about communication. You know,
uh-huh.
the communications do not have to be that very much delicate. I mean, you don't have to think about those things. Those are not very, very important things and life-changing decisions to make when you are going to meet someone. But when you are going to allow them into your very close circle,
uh-huh.
when you are going to bring them nearer to your life, that's where you exactly have to think twice.
Okay.
Giving people chances to get into your life, or in giving yourself the right to get into a relationship where you are not very much sure of the decisions you're making or of the people you are
mm-hmm.
entering into your life, that's where you have to think.
Okay, what else should we not rush in? I know one thing.
What?
That we often, it's just become a standard part of modern lifestyle. Food, mealtimes.
Yes, exactly.
We end up rushing mealtimes all the time. I mean,
we should give our brain a time to digest
yeah,
and know
yeah.
that we're eating. We don't have to eat more.
I'm really quite surprised because according to the Islamic literature and the ahadith that we have, you're
yes.
supposed to give food its due care, attention, and time. You
exactly.
know, take as there's even a hadith that says that as much time as you want to spend on the dinner table, you should go ahead and spend it, because that amount of time will never be detracted from your overall lifespan.
Yes, that's true.
You know, so the overall sentiment here, according to the ahadith, is that, you know, you should give time to your food.
Mm,
allow
yes,
that
exactly.
dinner time, that meal time, that breakfast time to actually be like
yes, we shouldn't be in a rush for every single thing.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And also the hadith about, you know, you should chew your food like 40 times.
Yes. But there's no deny that sometimes you cannot really miss the rushing. Sometimes you have to be in a rush.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you're not in that rush, then you're going to miss a lot of fun. The life would lose its adventure. Its adventurous parts and aspects.
Like, what do you mean?
Like, for example, there's some special times in your life where you are invited to some ceremonies or, like, into some new jobs, into some good things, I mean.
Uh-huh.
Some good things are not the cases for us to give them a time or...
But couldn't you argue that even in those cases, like, let's say you have a really important interview to get to or something,
yes.
you still shouldn't rush, because rushing your food, and
yes.
I'm a hypocrite for saying this because I do rush my food, but rushing your food has loads of repercussions on your health and on your attitude, like, you know, if you don't chew your food properly, it's going to be really bad for your digestion, then you're going to be gassy, and then you're going to have this problem. So even if you do turn up at the interview, you know, you're not going to be fully settled.
Yes.
Even that amount of food that you have eaten, it's not going to be digested properly. What is it? The scientists of the nutrition and digestive system were saying, and they said that, look, we've actually forgotten as human beings how we're supposed to chew our food. We're actually supposed to liquefy our food in our mouths before we swallow it.
Because it's good for your health.
Yeah, but we don't. You know, you give it two chews and then you just
swallow
it.
And in the end, you're not going to regret the day you've spent eating that dinner or lunch. Because then when the overweight comes, then you're not enjoying the food you have eaten.
Okay, so that's two things that we've talked about. That's getting into relationships with people and eating.
Yeah.
What other things should we not rush?
Well,
crossing
I
the road.
Think
jumping
off a cliff.
Suicide?
Suicide.
Yeah, you shouldn't rush into that. Like, think about it 10 times, right?
Yes, of course.
Yeah.
That's very dangerous.
Exactly.
Dangerous things.
See, nobody really rushes into suicide. They always think about it and think about
it
and think about it.
Yes, they think about it. And when they're fed up, they do that. Totally, as a general point, we could say that in Islam, we are not advised to rush into things.
Mm-hmm.
But for good things, to do some good jobs, you are recommended to rush into the good things you're going to do. For example, you're going to help your sister or your brother. Then there's no way for you to waste your time on hesitating or thinking too much.
That is a really good point. We've been discussing about things that you shouldn't rush according to Islam. And we talked about, number one, not getting it, rushing into relationships.
Yes,
number two,
exactly.
Not rushing into food. Then we talked about suicide for some reason. But that was just kind of a tangent. Things that you should rush.
Yes, exactly.
Oftentimes, one of the problems, sisters, is that when somebody hears a hadith about, like, for example, this, like, for example, that you shouldn't rush things.
Yes.
They take everything very slowly, everything in their lives. And then, you know,
the opportunities are missed.
Yeah, opportunities
are
missed.
You lose the time.
You end up annoying people as well because you're talking really, really slowly.
Well, based on some personal experience, I would say that too much thinking also is not good. When we say we don't have to rush into things, we don't mean that we have to take a very long time of thinking.
Mm-hmm.
A prolonged time of thinking would not allow you to go forward and do things that you have to do, you must do, and you have to take a very quick action towards them. Generally, we have to take that moderation key in our head always on, because that's the important part of the story. We have to be moderate, no matter if it's a decision, if it's a job we're going to take part in. We have to be moderate, I think.
Yeah.
Think about it, but don't be so
hesitant.
Hesitant, yeah.
Like Hamlet. Hamlet character,
yes,
you
exactly.
studied in English literature,
yes.
right? Hamlet is, you know, to be or not to be, that famous Shakespearean character. He's always thinking, should I do it? Shouldn't I do it?
Yes.
Shouldn't I do it? And then it makes him so indecisive that you, as the audience, actually get frustrated by his,
yes.
you know, inability to make a decision.
Exactly.
So, yeah, you don't be Hamlet.
So we're not with precipitous plans, but also we're not with thinking too much, overthinking in a way that you'll lose all the opportunities and the chances you have in front of you.
Yeah, the Quran says, وَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. When you make a decision, trust in Allah after that. So at the end of the day, you've got to make your decision, even if it is a life-changing decision. But you're right. Good things should be rushed
or
into.
Not to be waiting.
Which dua is it? Where I think it's... Is it Dua Kamil or is it one of the other duas? I think it's from Sahifa Sajjadiyah, where it actually says that two things have caused me to sin, basically. And that one of the things was rushing towards that thing which you have forbidden, O Allah. And hesitating in front of that thing that you have commanded.
Yes, exactly.
Right, so this, I believe, would play into the idea of that moderation. You need to rush towards good things. And, you know, the salah as well. You know, hayya ala khayri al-amal. Rush towards the best of deeds.
Yes,
right? So
the best deeds are not to be waiting. You have to do them very quickly.
And actually, this is actually a problem that I feel. I don't know if you've experienced this, Sister Asma, but have you seen Lord of the Rings?
Yes, of course I have seen. Because
you like Lord of the Rings? You like Lord of the Rings? Lord of the Rings is so cool.
Lord of the Ring is good.
It's so cool. Yes. But do you remember Treebeard?
Yes.
The big tree character, right?
Yes, yes.
We ants don't say anything unless it's worth taking a long time to say.
Yes.
Right? Yes. So they start talking like that.
No, being a religious, just coming back to what you just mentioned, being religious doesn't mean you act like an old person, but that really means being a real human being who thinks carefully and does things in
rationally, intellectually.
Yes, rationally,
right.
Yes, because it's a religion of rationalism,
I think. Absolutely. The Islam
is
a supremely intellectual religion.
You think and you do things based on what you have thought about.
Absolutely, yeah, yeah. There are certain hadith that say that, you know, you should look at the elders and try to imitate them. The question here, though, is what things should you try to imitate them in?
Because they're wiser. They experienced more things, and we have to learn from those experiences.
But that doesn't mean that you need to behave like them.
No. You can be young and still acting wisely.
Speaking about rushing, we've actually run out of time.
Yes.
So that's all we have time for today. We've talked about some of the things that we should rush in, some of the things that we should not rush
in. There's no blessing in haste, but... But sometimes you have to be quick when you're doing some good things.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. That's all we have time for from myself and from Sister Asma. We bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong. Because of you, in weakness I am braver. My defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance. Aware when I need you, a light when I seek you. Justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.